Take your Bibles and open up to John chapter 1 with me this morning. We're going to look at John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18, and then we're going to move to John chapter 17. This, of course, now is the fourth message in our series through the month of December titled About My Father's Business, Growing Up with the Son. We've looked at the Son of Mary in the manger from Luke chapter 2, looking at the seed of woman, the scarlet thread of redemption, the fact that a son was given in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, and that a Savior was born there in Bethlehem all those many years ago. The second message was the son of Joseph matures, looking again at Luke chapter 2 as we follow Jesus from the time he was around 2 until the time he was 12 in the temple, and then looked at what his life would have looked like as a young man growing up being obedient to the Word of God. Last week we looked at the Son of Man's public ministry from Luke chapter 3, looking at Jesus fulfilling righteousness, facing temptation, having followers, dealing with fools who came and wanted what they could get from Him but not being willing to obey Him. And then we looked at the fact that Jesus was faithful to the end. This morning then we're going to look at a message titled The Son of God on a Mission from John chapter 1 and John chapter 17. Looking at who Jesus is as the Son of God and what it is that He's come to accomplish, what His mission is. And Him being on His mission will show us what our mission in the church needs to be. But let's start with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We've looked at the birth of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And now here's John's account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. We start by looking and seeing that Jesus is the Son of God. We looked last week at the fact that He was the Son of Man. That was His favorite title for Himself, used 83 times in the Gospel accounts, that Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man. But just as He was fully human, He was also fully God. He was the Son of God. John, here in the first chapter of his Gospel, tells us about Jesus being the Son of God. He starts the phrase very similar to what we read in Genesis, in the beginning. We know in creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have to understand that as Jesus is identified as the Son of God, there are those who claim, even to this day, that Jesus never claimed to be God, that the Bible never says that Jesus is God, that He was just a man, He was just a teacher. The Gnostics, as we looked last week, would teach that He became a man, born a man, and then inherited the Christ Spirit, went on the mission of the Messiah, but then the Christ Spirit left Him at the crucifixion, so it was only a man who died and not God. But we have to understand the term, the Son of God, to be the Son of God, means He is equal with God. That was the way the phrase, the Son of, is used. Have you ever noticed that throughout the Scripture and the genealogies? It is the son of, or so-and-so begot so-and-so, and the list goes on and on, carrying on the family line. With that family line comes the importance of being the heir of that name. And to be the heir of that name means that you are equal to the holder of that name. For Jesus to say that He was the Son of God is for Him to claim to be equal with God. We know this is true because when he was put on trial by the religious leaders and turned over to Pilate, what did they accuse him of? As he was tried before the Sanhedrin, they accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of saying that he was equal with God. How can you be equal to God and not be God? See, the Jewish leaders understood what Jesus was saying. When he claimed to be the Son of God, he was saying to them, I am equal with God. And the result then was that one crowd wanted to throw him off a cliff, another wanted to stone him, and then the religious leaders turned him over to Pilate to be executed for blasphemy. They understood what Jesus was saying, much more clearly than some people do today. Jesus is God. And if there's any doubt, we can turn to numerous scriptures, the prophecies of Isaiah that tell us about the birth of the Savior. He is to be called Everlasting Father, Mighty God. These are His names. And now in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. People try to play with the Greek, and they try to add letters and prepositions, and they try to add words into this so that it doesn't say what it says. But we have the clear testimony of Scripture. Jesus is the Son of God. He is equal to the Father. He is God in human flesh. Here in the beginning was the Word. When the beginning came about, when God created the heavens and the earth, when time and space as we know it began, He was already there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 goes on and says, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Turn with me for just a moment to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read something here. Sometimes people don't realize this. I'm sure you do, but I want to emphasize it this morning. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we're told about Jesus' role in creation. We often think, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we think in terms of God the Father creating out of nothing, saying, let there be light, and creating the earth, and creating the plants, and creating the animals, and then creating Adam and Eve. But listen to what Paul writes in Colossians. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Who is He? Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, the second personality of the Trinity. It is Jesus who said, as it's recorded in the book of Genesis, let there be light. It is Jesus who created. When we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we understand Christ is the creator of the world. How fitting then when we study in the book of Revelation that the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world is the only one worthy to take and open the scroll that is given to Him. What is that scroll? That scroll is the title deed to all of creation. And as He breaks and opens each seal and judgments are poured out upon the earth, we see that what Jesus is doing is reclaiming what is rightfully His. He's making all of His enemies His footstool. He's reclaiming the creation that He created. So in John, when we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made, we see that Jesus is our Creator. He created us, and He has redeemed us. In the beginning, then, was the Word, this living Word of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in times past, God had spoken through the prophets. Later, He spoke through the apostles. But now He has given us His final Word. He has spoken to us through the living Word, through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is interesting then that we hear in Colossians and in here in John chapter 1 about light and life. What was the first thing that Jesus said when he was creating? Let there be light. It's interesting to me then, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, Jesus' first act of creation to create light out of nothingness is to show us that he is the light of the world. He started by representing himself to creation. He is the light of the world. He is what holds all life together. Without Christ, there is no life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We also read that he was full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness of what? Of the light that through him, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. This is what we have to remember when questions are asked about how we do witness. We tell people about the light. John knew this, and as he preached about Christ, he preached about one who is greater than he. He pointed people to the Son of God, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As we bear witness, we give a testimony. We need to tell people what Jesus has done in our lives. Witnessing really is as simple as telling people the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. About God who is all perfect and holy, who is also loving and gracious. And we talk about the need of fallen, sinful human beings, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he is the true light who gives light to every man coming into the world. But there in verse 9 then, some people will say, well, wait a minute, not all men believe. So how can he give light to all men? Well, what does Romans tell us in Romans chapter 1? Do all men know deep down the truth about God? Yes, they do. The testimony of Scripture is that we are all born with that testimony and we repress it. We shove it down. We forget it. We put it off. We deny it. We try to think our way, talk our way, work our way out of believing in the truth. As we tell people the truth about God, the truth about who He is, deep down, they know it's the truth. Because He has given light to every man coming into the world. But it says He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Who are those that receive Him? Because there are those who will stop right here and say, all you need to do is receive Jesus. Just receive Jesus. But it says in verse 13, those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God who is life and light, and who gives that to us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 13, that we were told that we were once darkness. It doesn't say we walked in darkness. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, we were darkness, but now we are light in Christ. So he goes on and says, walk in light. Just as you are light, walk in light. You see, before Christ turns the light on in our life, so to speak, we are darkness. We're not walking in darkness. We are darkness. There is no light in us. There's nothing to appeal to within man that is a spark of divinity or that is some light that just needs to have a fanning of the flame. The truth is, life and light comes by the will of God. And then the incarnation in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him, and then we understand that Jesus came to present to us the Father. He is the Son of God, equal with God, as we studied in Philippians even last week, was willing to lay that aside, to temporarily suspend His divine powers, not His divinity, but His divine powers and attributes, in order to humble Himself, to come and to seek and save that which was lost. Turn with me now to John chapter 17. In John 17, we're going to pick up the story now. Jesus, having come and been born, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, as we studied, as He grew in grace and truth, then as He struck out on the mission that God had for Him, we know that He healed the sick, He taught parables, He preached the coming of the kingdom, He preached repentance and faith, And as he grew and as he ministered and as he taught and as he preached, as he performed these miracles, there were those who would follow him, who were dedicated to him, and others who would come just for what they could get, who would later forsake him. But now to see the Son of God on a mission, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at John 17. This whole chapter is a prayer that Jesus prayed. We don't have very many of Jesus' prayers recorded in the Scripture. We know when he went to the garden that he prayed, "Not my will but yours," but there was more that he prayed. Before he went to Gethsemane, before he was handed over, before he was betrayed, Jesus prayed, and he prayed three things. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for those who in the future would believe. So I want to look at his mission as it's revealed to us in the way that Jesus prayed to the Father. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. I've titled this, "Seeking and Saving the Lost." This was his first mission. He talks about the hour has come. What hour is this? It was just moments after this that he was betrayed in Gethsemane, that he was taken into captivity, that he was beaten and mocked, blindfolded and struck. The robe was put on his back that had been beaten and then ripped off, opening the wounds afresh. He was slapped. His beard was pulled. He wore the crown of thorns. All of these things were just moments away. And what was his thought? As the hour has come, he says, "Glorify your Son. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Jesus' chief motivation and chief concern in his mission to seek and save the lost was to glorify God. How interesting is it then that Paul tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ultimately, this life, the here and now, the mission that we're on to spread the gospel to the corners and the edges of the world, it's all about glorifying God. It's not about winning souls. It's not even about successfully witnessing and seeing God grant fruit. It's not about seeing men and women saved. Those things are important. Those things we're supposed to be doing. But that's not the motivation. Our motivation is not to go and see every person we talk to get saved, as great as that would be. Our motivation is to glorify God. Now think about that. That runs counter to the way we think, because we get motivated by doing a task. If you go and do this, then you have succeeded. You have been faithful. If you obey the Word, if you preach the Gospel, if you witness, if you go out and live an obedient life and bear the fruit of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, then God will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." All of those things are true, but what motivates that? It has to be motivated by a heart of love and a desire to glorify God. It's not about earning points. It's not even about going to God so that we can hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those saints who do pass on into heaven, who are taken into heaven and stand before God, when he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," I suspect that their response is to hang their head in humility and give all the glory to God. It's not about telling me, "Well done." It's not about what I can do for God. It's about what he has done for us. We have to reverse our thinking, because it's not about us. Yes, Jesus was on a mission to seek and save the lost, but the lost are not the motive. Glorifying God is the motive. All of that can be summed up by saying this: the focus of our lives needs to be glorifying God. It's all about giving Him glory. It's not about what we can get from God. It's not about what we can give to God. It's not about what we can do for God. It's about whether or not we glorify Him. How do we give Him glory? Jesus, talking about this, as He prayed in the garden, prayed, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Glorifying God is as simple as obeying Him. yielding to Him, surrendering to Him, making sure that we understand it's about Him. It's not about us. As He comes to seek and to save the lost, His motive is not only to seek and save the lost, but it is to seek and save the lost to give God glory. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. First we see He's giving glory. Now we see He's given authority. That's reminiscent of the Great Commission, isn't it? When He tells the disciples to go out into all the world preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them everything that Jesus taught, teaching them sound doctrine and sound living, what did He preface that with? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. It's all mine. You're going on my authority, not your own. You're not going to tell people what you've discovered on your own. You're going because all authority is mine. And as He begins to talk about this authority that was given to Him, look at what He prays. As Jesus is praying, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. There's the gospel. God has sent the gospel. He's giving a gift to His Son. Who is the gift? The elect. Do you ever think of yourself? We talk about salvation being a gift, and Romans tells us that it is the gift of God. But you know what the real gift is here to talk about at Christmas time? We are a gift given from the Father to the Son. Have you ever thought about yourself that way? You, belonging to Jesus Christ, believing in Him, having repented of your sin, being a new creation in Christ, God has given you to His Son as a gift. And this is eternal life, He says, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Here's the question that you start with when you want to know how to witness. Do you know Jesus Christ? Not do you know about Him. Not do you believe in God. Not do you know that God has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you know Jesus? Because that's eternal life. Knowing Jesus. It is about that personal relationship. It's not knowing facts. It's not just assenting mentally to the truth of who He is. It is knowing Him. He says, "Then I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." There's Philippians 2. He laid these things aside. He humbled Himself to be a man. He was born in a lowly estate. He was not comely. He was not handsome. He doesn't have all of the trappings of success of the world, but He is the God of glory, the Lord of love. And now He says, "Father, as I'm glorifying You and You glorify Me, it's just a little bit more time, and I'm going to share with You the glory that I had with You before the world was." That's the joy He was looking forward to in Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame. He pressed on. Why? To glorify God and to be glorified with Him. He was given glory. He was given authority. He was given eternal life. Here it refers to the work He was given to do. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. He had fulfilled the law. He was a spotless sacrifice. And even as He prayed this in the garden, He had already begun suffering for our sin. That was culminated with His death on the cross. And He's looking to receive that glory again. Enduring the shame. Think about what He was facing. He knew what was about to happen to Him. He was to be abandoned by the Father. The Father, in His wrath and pouring out His wrath on our sin, on Jesus as our substitute. When that happened, what did Jesus cry from the cross? "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken Me?" We're told that He screamed it in such agony that the people who heard Him thought He was calling for Elijah to come. because they couldn't even understand the words. All they heard was the Eli, Eli, which is the first of Elijah, my God. As they heard that, they thought he was calling to the prophet for salvation. They couldn't even understand. Such was the scream of his agony, they couldn't even understand what he was saying. Because at that point in time, he bore the full brunt, the full price for our sin. And what was on his mind the whole time? Glorifying God. I'm going to endure this to glorify God. He knew then, as we read in Philippians 2, as he was humbled, he would be highly exalted. He was given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. And it's not that he's earned the right to be proclaimed Lord. He is Lord. In verses 6 through 19 now, he prays for his disciples. We know he came to glorify God. He was given authority to give eternal life, to complete the work, to receive glory to himself again. Now we see that the second part of his mission was to secure salvation and to sanctify saints. You see, he did not just come to make our salvation a possibility. He didn't come seeking and saving the lost, hoping he might find a few. He's not a shepherd looking for a wandering sheep with the hope that he might find the sheep and be able to rescue him. He secured our salvation. And now he sanctifies saints. He says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This doesn't sound like the disciples, does it? From Jesus' perspective, as we read this prayer, we have to understand what was happening as he prayed. Where were they? Asleep. When the Romans showed up, Peter stood to fight, but then what happened almost immediately? They fled. All of the disciples, just like a little boy fleeing in terror, they ran. They deserted him. They followed at a distance. They hid in the courtyard. Peter even denying that he knew him. But what are we told that Jesus is praying, knowing these weak, of little faith disciples? Look at them from Jesus' perspective. We can identify with their humanity and with their frailty, but Jesus knew the work he had called them and equipped them to do. And this is how Jesus presents his disciples to the Father. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me. They have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Look at these men in Jesus' eyes. In Jesus' eyes, they were great men of faith and obedience. Why? Because Jesus knows we're frail. He knows we're human. He's been tempted as we've been tempted. He knows that we're not always going to do what we're supposed to do. But from his perspective, what does he say? I've given them your word and they've obeyed. They've believed. Look at Jesus as he prays for these men. I pray for them. And he says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. John MacArthur's commentary is very illuminating on this passage. Things here that a depth of things I had never seen before. First, it becomes pretty obvious reading it. The disciples belonged to God long before Jesus ever called them. They were yours, even before the world began. You've given them to me. But look at how he prays for the disciples. Protect them. Keep them from the evil one. Now remember, all believers are a gift given from God to Christ. Christ tells us in the Gospels that He holds on to us and that the Father holds on to Him. No man can snatch us out of His hand. We are secure. He has secured our salvation. But look at what's going on here. As He begins to pray for these men, as He recalls their faith, the great things that they've done, we always seem to focus in on their frailties and their failings, but these men turn the world upside down. From these 11 men, and then later Paul, came the church. They are the foundation, Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of our faith. These men were hated by the world and were faithful enough, all but maybe one of them, to be killed for their faith, to be willing to live and to die for Jesus. And as Jesus is facing the cross, what does He pray? You've given them to me and I've kept them. But now, I want you to keep them. What's happening here? Jesus knows that He's about to endure the cross. And what is on His mind? Father, keep these disciples. He doesn't pray for Himself. He doesn't pray, bring me through this. He doesn't pray, help me get through this trying time. He doesn't pray, give me the strength to do what I ought to do. His mind was resolute. His face was set steadfastly toward the cross. He knew where He was going. And while He was going, what was His concern? Father, hold on to these men because their faith is going to be tried. Protect them from the evil one. Guard them from temptation. Don't let them fall away. Hold on to them. I've kept them, but now I'm about to die. The way John MacArthur said this was Jesus holds on to His disciples, and as He goes to the cross, He knows in stretching out His arms He has to let go. So He says, God, hold these for me. I'll be back to get them in a minute. There's our security. God holds on to us. We're His. Do you realize that? We're His even before we come to Christ. We're His. He's foreknown us. Our security is not in what we do, what we pray, what we say, or where we go. Our security is that God has us for His own. He has purchased our redemption. He has given us to His Son, and He will keep us until the end. Our security and our assurance doesn't come from our ability because we have none. We can't keep ourselves. The disciples couldn't even keep themselves. But Jesus says, I know they're frail, I know they're weak, but they've obeyed the Word, they believe in Me. Father, hold on to them. You keep them for just a while. Then He prays, I do not pray that You should take them out of the world. Wouldn't that be the easy solution? We get battered in the world. We get hated in the world. We get despised in the world. People look at us like we're crazy. The more we strive to walk in truth, to proclaim truth, to be salt and light, to imitate God as dear children walking in love, as we do all of these things, the more we do it, the more the world, the more the tares in the church look at us and they wonder if we're crazy and out of our minds. They thought that of Jesus, didn't they? They accused Him of being possessed by demons. He cast out demons. And how does He cast out demons? Is it by the power of Beelzebub? In other words, what were they saying? You're of the devil. You're out of your mind. The world hated Jesus. If we look like Jesus, how's the world going to relate to us? They hate Him, they'll hate us. But look what He says. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. As You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Sanctification, some believe it is a very confusing doctrine. It's a very difficult doctrine to understand. We understand that God saves us. We understand what it means to be born again, to be regenerated by the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit regenerates us and gives us the gifts of faith and repentance, we then repent and believe. We obey the gospel command. When that happens, that is our conversion. We have turned from sin and to Christ. As we turn to Him in faith, we are justified. The Holy Spirit seals us and fills us to keep us. He is the guarantee, the down payment of the salvation that is to be completed at our glorification. But in between our conversion and our glorification, there's this long process called sanctification. Being conformed into the image of His Son. And there are those who will preach, some even in Reformed circles, that will preach that God saves us. He gives us what we need so that we can obey. We obey, He holds us, He keeps us, He'll glorify us, but sanctification's up to us. Is that what the Bible teaches? That you do what you can do and add your good works to what Christ has given you and become more and more and more like Christ. Can we progress on our own in anything that is a spiritual pursuit? Can we give ourselves a better standing in front of God than Christ has already given us, having justified us? The question is, are we obedient or not? It's not about, are we sanctifying ourselves? Who does the sanctifying? Jesus says it right here. He prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." Here's the key to remember. We are saved by grace through faith. We walk every day in Jesus. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2:6 tells us, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did we receive Him? By faith. So every day, it's a day to be lived by faith. So by grace, through faith, we've been saved, not of works. It's not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. Why then do we think our sanctification is our works? If sanctification is part of our being saved, can we save ourselves? No. We're saved by grace from start to finish. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Every component of our salvation from start to finish is a gift from God. He saves us. He converts us. He justifies us. He adopts us. He seals us. He sanctifies us. And He will glorify us. Salvation is His work. It's nothing that we do. We obey, but does our obedience save us? No, we obey because He saved us. We're sanctified. Why? Because we progress in good works? No, because He gives us the works to do. Do you realize that in Ephesians 2, if you read on down there? We're saved by grace through faith. In fact, turn over to Ephesians 2. I want to read this for you. In Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you read all the way down to verse 10. Everybody always quotes verse 8 and 9, but they don't quote verse 10. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Even the good works we do as believers, He's prepared it beforehand for us. Do you see that? Salvation from start to finish is His work. This is the work, He says, that He had come to finish. This is the work that on the cross, when He proclaimed, "It is finished," the work was done. He gives us grace. He gives us faith. He gives us repentance. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. And He will glorify us. Now, does that mean then that we can just get saved and do whatever we want? Because now we don't have to worry about it. Absolutely not. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? He tells us there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are to walk in the Spirit. But this is the hope that we have. Everything He commands of us, everything He expects of us, all of the good work that He wants us to produce, all of the fruit of the Spirit that seems to be lacking so often in our lives, He's given us all of that. So how do we walk in Him? As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him by faith. Do you take God at His word? Do you trust that He's given you everything you need for life and godliness? It's a life of faith, repentance and faith. He prays, "Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth." How does God call sinners to salvation? Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The Word of God never returns void. It is the Word of God, we're told in Psalm 19, that converts the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We understand that it's the Word of God that He uses to save us. What else does He do with the Word? He sanctifies us. Sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth. How crucial then is the Word to our daily life? It is the means by which His grace is dispensed to call us to new life, and it is the means by which His grace is given to us to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of His Son. As we are sanctified, then He closes the prayer by praying for us, for the church. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their Word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me, and I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them, and I in them. He prays for unity in the body. This is important. Not that anything else we've discussed is not, but this is truly important. Because most of the time when you hear this part of the prayer preached, how's it preached? That there is no unity in the body. That Jesus is still waiting for God to answer this prayer. That there's division, that there's denominations, that there's doctrinal differences, that the church is divided, that it's split. This is one of the chief arguments of apologists from Rome. They say, certainly, the Protestants can't believe that they have the truth because they're so fractured. Nobody can agree on what the Bible says. That's why the Mother Church must tell us what the Bible says so that we all know what to believe. Is it true that we need unity in the church? We're told by Paul in several epistles to strive for unity, to work to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to work toward being unified in our belief of the truth and in our obedience to the truth. But let me ask it this way. As God looks at His church, is it unified or not? From our perspective, we miss the unity, don't we? Because there are so many different ways that people try to interpret things and practice things and do things. There are those that they allow to fellowship with them and those that they don't. We could go to any number of churches and some of them won't even let you in the door. Others won't let you have communion. Others have all of this long list of things you have to do to be in their church. And while it's important to stand for the truth and to worship centered around the truth, here is the truth. The church is unified. This prayer has already been answered. Jesus does not pray a prayer with the hope that someday God may answer. I believe that this prayer was answered at the cross. Because the church is unified. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul writes this. It is present tense. It is happening now. This is the truth. There is one body. Let that sink in. Because we tend to look at the local level and see all these local bodies. You know what? All of those for whom Christ has died comprise the body of Christ, and there is one body. Locally, we may be represented by all sorts of little splinter groups and all sorts of different denominations, but this is the truth. Those for whom Jesus has died are His, and they are one body. This unity was secured when their sins were forgiven. This unity was secured at the cross when He said, "It's finished." When that veil in the temple was rent from the top to bottom, it wasn't man trying to get to God, but it was God coming to man. And He says, "Here, it's a free gift. It's yours." We now belong to Him. And in fact, it's not that now we belong to Him, as He even prayed for the disciples. "These were yours, and You've given them to Me." All along, we have been His. Even from before creation, we've been His. And the body of Christ is one. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Because ultimately it's all about Him. You see here they were unified first in their purpose. They were to be a witness. Christ was a witness to the disciples and now they're to take the Word to the world and be a witness to the world. There was also a unity in perfection. He says, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect, may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. This is perfection as in maturity, not as in without sin. To be maturing. And they were unified in presence. Look at what the hope of Jesus is. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. What was his mission? His mission as the Son of God was to seek and save the lost, to secure salvation and sanctify saints, and to bring unity to the body. And what was his desire before going to the cross? I want them to be with me where I am. That's why I told them, don't worry. Where I'm going, you know, and the way you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He wanted us to be there with him. Why? Because we're the gift. We're the gift that the Father gave the Son and that the Son gives back to the Father. And we really don't think about ourselves that way. It's not just that we're a prize. It's not just that we're a trophy. It's not just that He's redeemed us. We're a gift of love given back and forth between the Father and the Son. Think about that for a minute. How much does the Father love the Son? Enough to give the Son you and me. How much does the Son love the Father? Enough one day to present us glorified before Him, a spotless bride, to give us back to the Father for His glory. You see, when He was sent to unify the body, He accomplished this. Ephesians and Philippians both tell us. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. There's nothing now to separate us within the body. We might try to manufacture ways, and we may come up with ways to try to keep people out and to keep other people in. But the truth is, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are that body. We are that gift. See, the true gift of Christmas was that the Son was given to us so that the Son could give us to the Father. Have you ever heard it put that way? But it's the truth that Jesus prayed in His final hour. You've given them to me, and I'm giving them back to you. He says as He finishes, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Harkens back to John chapter 15, doesn't it? Abide in me. And let my words abide in you. Without me, you can do nothing. He wants to abide in us. He declares God's love for us. And He wants to abide with us. He wants us to be where He is. This is the beginning, then, of the ministry of Jesus as an intercessor. Him interceding for us didn't just start after He ascended back to heaven. It started long before that. And we get a glimpse of it in the garden. This is how Jesus prays for us. Not that we be taken out of the world, but that we be protected from the evil one. That we be sanctified. That we be witnesses. That we be unified in our purpose. That we love Him as He's loved us. And that above all of that, we glorify the Father. What did the angels proclaim to the shepherds? What was their first message as they proclaimed the truth of the birth of the Savior? Glory to God in the highest. The good news of Christmas is that Christ was born to redeem us. The even better news is that God is glorified through the mission that Jesus has accomplished. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We see the message of Christmas more than just a baby in a manger. We see it more than just the Son of Mary and Joseph and even the Son of Man. We see the message of Christmas being that the Son of God has come on a mission to give glory to God in the highest. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning and pray that you would challenge us. Father, so often as we look at ourselves and our lives and our attempts to witness and to be faithful, we think that so much depends upon us. But Father, you have prepared good works for us before the foundation of the world. We pray then that we would be mindful of that and faithful to walk in what you've prepared for us. Show us the way to love you and to glorify you. Show us the way to abide, to walk by faith and not by sight. Show us the way to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit so we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Show us how to bear the fruit that you've got for us to bear. We thank you that our salvation is a work that you've accomplished from start to finish, that it doesn't depend on us at all. We thank you for the gift that you've given. And we thank you that we are the gift that Christ has given back to you, because we know that we are secure in your hands, even engraved upon your palms. Father, as we close out this year and prepare for a new year, I pray that you would help us to start that new year with this theme in mind: to give unto the Lord the glory due His name. In everything we think, everything we say, everything we do, in every relationship and every encounter, that we take every opportunity to glorify you, to show forth the light of the world. We thank you for the salvation you've given us freely in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.